Okay, so today we're going to be covering the sacrament of marriage. My name is Henry.
Henry, it's on the bottom of the paper too.
I just wanted to know.
I do have a website that I'm going to be putting all this stuff on, the documents and the audio, and it's under...
Is that in case we miss a class?
Yes, sir.
Oh. Is this the baptism?
Right now there's only baptism and confirmation on there. I haven't added the other ones.
My You're busy.
Yeah, well, no, the guy that puts them on there for me, he's on vacation. Catholic-faith.com. And so I'll get those out there as soon as he gets back. And so we'll cover the sacrament of marriage. Today we covered most of the sacraments already. This is one of the last ones that we'll be covering here. And then we're going to move on to another subject. But what I'd like to cover today with marriage is a little bit more extensive than just what marriage is, because that's kind of an easy thing. But kind of going back to the beginning and looking at it from the standpoint of Genesis, and also from the standpoint of what's called the theology of the body. This is John Paul II's, whenever he was alive, he had Wednesday audiences that he would... basically small teaching classes, if you will, on the theology of the body, understanding what is it about the human body and how does it relate to God. And so we're going to be covering some of that in this class also to kind of give you a little bit of a broader basis on marriage, and not just that it's the sacrament, but there's some underlying principles and some very beautiful things about marriage that I think if we know those things, it helps us to really appreciate the fact that it is a sacrament. So, without looking at your papers, what are some of the things that you think about, words that come to mind when you think about marriage or hear the word marriage? What kind of things?
Love.
Love.
Union.
Matrimony.
Matrimony. What else?
Commitment.
Those are all positive. Good.
Difficult.
Okay, good. Honesty.
Two flesh become one.
The one union, that's right. What else?
Don't forget about the doghouse. I've been in there several times.
That's part of the difficulty, right? Anything else?
Responsibility.
Good. Responsibility, part of the commitment.
Devotion.
Faithfulness. No one said children. What about children?
Children, yes.
That's kind of a natural consequence, right? So I threw some words on there that kind of bring to life some of these things, and you realize how much it really involves our entire life when you talk about marriage. Because those of us who are married, or you know, looking to get married and have someone special that they're looking to marry, there's a lot going to be going on here. And really what you're going to want to be able to do is take this sacrament of marriage and live it out according to how God had designed for it to be lived out. Not to how society has told us that it should be lived out. So where do we start on marriage? We're going to go all the way to the beginning, the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, we see that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the divine image he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and told them to be fruitful and multiply." Adam and Eve are the first to experience this divine institution of marriage. It's the total giving of oneself to another. If you remember, we'll cover here in a little bit, but Adam was alone, and there was a certain solitude there that he experienced, that, as we'll see here in just a minute, even the companionship of nature and the animal world didn't satisfy. There's also here a hint of the Trinity, in where it says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." What is this us? Who is that? Well, before Christ came to reveal that he is the Son of God and he's been with the Father from the very beginning, the thought was that it is the angelic beings. It is God himself and the angelic beings who are, in a certain sense, creating. But angelic beings themselves are created beings also. But we know now, in hindsight, that it is the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, who is present there with him from all eternity, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. But that's not fully revealed until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to reveal that he and the Father are one, and that he has been there from the beginning. We also are told that we're made in the divine image, in God's image and likeness. What does that mean, to be made in an image and likeness? First of all, it means that you and I partake of our nature, as human nature, in God's very own divinity. And to me, that's probably the most outlandish statement, that you and I can share in God's divine nature. Our human nature is somehow sharing in God's divine nature. And this is not of my own making, so I'm going to read it to you from Scripture. There, I get to you there, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So that you know that the Word of God says this, and it is true. Verse 4, it says, "And by which he," Jesus, "has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature." Huge. You and I are called to be partakers of God's divine nature. Through Jesus Christ, what did he do? He, in essence, is divinizing us now. He is raising us to a level of union with God that surpasses any relationship with God prior to his coming. So even Adam and Eve didn't have this kind of relationship with God. And so a lot of people think, well, would it have been better if God had just not allowed Adam and Eve to sin and everybody would be happy? And the answer is yes. But for him to do so, he would have to have taken their free will away, their freedom to choose. And the freedom to choose is actually what makes us fully human. Because God wants to love us, and he wants us to love him back. But to be able to love someone back, you have to be able to freely choose to love them. Otherwise, if it's coerced, it's not authentic love. But God also knew that by allowing us to have that freedom to choose to love him, we could also have the freedom to do what?
Choose to love someone else.
To reject him. To not love him. Mm-hmm. And so, why would God take that risk? Because it is a greater offense to remove your freedom and your ability to choose to love. That's a greater offense than to just not allow you to do whatever you want. God needed to give us that freedom so we could choose to love him, even though he knew there would be consequences to that. And so he foresaw that was going to happen. But yet, God's plan was that even though you and I, as the human race, would reject his gift of goodness and perfection by disobedience, he knew that there would be a way for us to be able to be redeemed. That the human body, the human person could be redeemed. Because once they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, once they were out of God's presence in that perfection, then sin and death entered into the human world. And so what we see then is that the human person was created as male and female. They're different, but complementary. The male nor the female body makes sense by itself, but put together they make sense. If everybody was male, would our natural world make sense? Absolutely not. And not only that, but that would be the end of humanity, wouldn't it? If it were all female, same thing. But the fact that you have the two are different, apart from one another, they don't have the fullness of meaning. But together as male and female, you get the full unity of what it means to be human. Because it is through that complementarity between the two that we're going to see is the most profound and base of human existence is the difference. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, we see that the Lord God made the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. Now, a lot of this is symbolic, metaphorical type of imagery that's trying to give us a teaching. Some things in these writings are literal. In other words, they're actual realities, and some are metaphorical. the problem sometimes we get into is which ones are metaphorical and which ones are real. So there's nine things that you have to believe in. I didn't put it in here because it's a different class on that one. But there's certain things that you do have to believe that are actually real that form the foundation of our faith. First of all, that God created Adam and Eve, that there was a true human being, two human persons that we took our origins from. The second thing is that they had to have sinned. They had to have disobeyed and had a fallen nature and been disgraced, have had that separation from God's communion. If that didn't happen, what's the consequence?
No guilt.
What else? If there is no original fall, then what's the consequence of that?
No original fall?
Yeah, if there was no original disobedience, if that really didn't happen, what's the implication?
That there's no God.
That there's what?
No God.
No?
No, there is.
The Messiah doesn't have to come.
Exactly. There's no need for a Messiah, a Redeemer. Mm-hmm. To redeem us from what?
Sins.
If there is no sin, if there's no original sin, if there's not that deprived nature, why would we need a Redeemer? The answer is we wouldn't. Mm-hmm. So by the very fact that Jesus was necessary means that there had to have been a fall, where there was some type of disobedience against God, and that human nature was corrupted, and that human nature went from perfected nature where they would not get sick nor die, they would be in a perfect state, to what we call a fallen nature. That's also called original sin. It's this fallen human nature that is disgraced. And as a result of that disgraced nature, that human nature needs to be redeemed. It needs to be restored in some manner. And this is why Jesus came. There's a few others, but you don't have to believe that there was two trees, nor do you have to believe there was a talking snake, right? Or that it was a little tree snake or whatever. But I am going to give you some theological thoughts that kind of make sense as to what's going on in this dialogue between the devil, Satan, and God's creation. Because Satan is also a creature. He is a creation. But what kind of creation is he? What kind of a creature is he?
Satan? Mm-hmm. He's an angelic angel.
He's an angelic being. That's right. So,
wasn't he part of the hierarchy?
He was part of the hierarchy. Sure. That's right. So Satan is an angel. He's an angelic being. And angelic beings do not have physical bodies. They're pure spirits. And not only was he an angelical being, he was of the highest order of seraphim. That is the highest order of an angelic being. And not only that, but he was also, because of his name, Lucifer, probably the most beautiful and most radiant of all the seraphim. He had a very high status and high position.
Is that higher than the cherub angels?
Yes, it's higher than the cherubim. Cherubim in the second level. You have this connection with this being that also is called Lucifer, that word derives its name from light, right? Being this angelic being of beauty and light. He was the one that was now tempting God's first creation. And if you wanted to view him as whatever kind of creature you can, there's no requirement for you to believe. Just the fact that you believe that it was Lucifer, it was the Satan himself who was trying to deceive Adam and Eve. Now, one of the several theologians, much, much smarter than me, have posited that because he is a serpent, right, in this story, he's a serpent, that word in Hebrew also is what Leviathan is called, a serpent. That same word, a nahash. And Leviathan, are you familiar with what a Leviathan is? The great sea monster, right? If you can imagine then, instead of a little tree snake, that maybe this Leviathan was present in the garden, not just a little snake. And we also see that in the book of Revelations chapter 12, that there is a dragon that is, I'm going to turn to chapter 12 of Revelations verses. Verse 7 and following. Revelations 12, 7 and following. He says, "Now a war arose in heaven, and Michael, the archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world." This dragon. So what are we seeing here? What if Adam and Eve were not confronted by a little garden snake, but by this dragon? That paints a different picture, doesn't it? When the dragon approaches them and says to Eve, and says, "Did God tell you you couldn't eat of all the trees?" He goes, "No, we can eat of all the trees we want, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So because she said, because as soon as we eat of it, we'll die. And imagine this massive dragon saying, "You will not die if you don't eat it." It's almost threatening. And we think that Eve was this ditzy, you know, woman who didn't know what was going on. She knew exactly what was going on. But if you see that imagery, what was entering into her mind?
Deception, fear.
Fear. Deception, yes. But more so fear. And in that, he says, "You won't die." In a certain sense, if you don't need it, I'll make sure you die. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a play on words on here. It's an incomplete sentence in the Hebrew. It's like, you get to finish it. You won't die. And he leaves it open. And the thought is, well, that means that if I don't eat, he'll kill me. And he says, "But you will eat of it, and your eyes will be open, and you will be like God." Is that true? Yep. Did that happen?
Her eyes were open.
Their eyes were open.
She was like God before the apple.
They were made the image and likeness, and not quite like God. But look, listen to what this says. So a lot of times we say the devil's just a liar. He's the great liar. He's a deceiver. Because he told them they wouldn't die.
Which was true.
They didn't die, did they?
No.
Not physically. But they died spiritually. See where the deception is? He didn't really kind of lie. It just depends what the context was. You mean spiritually or physically? Well, I mean physically. Well, yeah, they didn't die physically. But here's the other thing that we see. After this, it says, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis 3, 22. "Then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground which he had taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So did they become like one of us? That's what God said. So did the devil lie?
No.
Not really. But they didn't become God. But God says he has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What does that mean? What does it mean when it talks about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What this figurative language is saying is that not that they didn't know that it was right or wrong, because obviously she did know. She says God said you can't eat of it, right? That would be disobedient. So she knows that it's, you can't do that. But what he's really talking about here is that this figurative language is when you partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're saying, I decide what is good and evil. I decide for myself what is right or wrong. Have you all experienced any of that in our culture today? Yeah. But who ultimately should be deciding what's right and wrong, what is true and what is not true? God himself. And this is where we get into the moral dilemmas of today, is that we want to decide for ourselves whether doing something is right or wrong. Why? Because I don't want to feel guilty. And if there's a God and he says that I can't do that, then either I have to obey him or I'm going to disobey him. And this is what we start to see here, that this instinct to want to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, was the beginning of the downfall here. Questions? I thought I saw the hand go up. Yes, sir.
Isn't also one of the original sins is Adam not being there with his wife during when evil showed up? Like, he was supposed to be the protector.
I was just about to get that. That's a good, and I'm glad you mentioned that, because I'm trying to follow here on the notes. But so Satan approaches, the serpent approaches Eve and threatens her in a certain sense. And so what does she do? It says that she saw the fruit and it was appealing. It looked like it was good to eat. In other words, it sounds pretty good if I can decide for myself what's right and wrong. And then so she partook of the fruit, and the very next sentence it says, and she turned and gave it to her husband, and he too also ate of it. Where was Adam?
Right,
he was right there. What was his job as a husband?
Protect her.
To protect her. That's one of them. To protect the garden. And when God told him to till and keep the garden, the word keep there in Hebrew means to protect. To protect the garden. And if I was Adam, I'd been like, protect. We're in paradise. Protected from what?
Evil.
From the serpent entering. The serpent entered into the garden on Adam's watch. That was his first failure. The second failure was the fact that the serpent didn't approach him. It approached his wife. How do we know it's his wife? Because the Bible tells us there in Genesis 2, verse 23, it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This one flesh union is this union between the two that we call marriage. So that was his wife. And what was he supposed to do? He was supposed to protect her. And what happened? The serpent approaches his wife. And why do you think he didn't stand up to the serpent?
Scared.
Because he was afraid too.
Did he have the power to banish that dragon?
Good question. Did Adam have the power to vanquish that dragon? What do you think? Here's a naked little man and a ten-headed dragon. Who do you think's going to win?
The dragon.
The dragon's going to win. The dragon's going to win. Mm-hmm. But what was his job anyway?
To protect
his wife, even to the point of
death.
You see how this is going to tie to the New Testament? Here you have Adam, the first Adam, who was to love and protect his bride from the serpent, from evil, from sin. And because of fear, he allowed his wife to be threatened. And because of fear, he didn't stand up for her. Had he stood up to the dragon, the dragon would have lifted up his foot and just squashed him. He'd have died. But what could God do for Adam?
Stop it. Bring him back.
Can God do that?
Mm-hmm.
What would he have said to Adam? This is kind of what I think he would have said to Adam. Adam, you gave your life for your bride. You're trying to defend her. And because you have been a faithful servant who loves his wife even to give up his life for her, I'm going to raise you up. Can God do that? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Fast forward a few thousand years into the New Testament, you have another Adam. The second Adam, who is also in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is being tempted to do what? To not die for his bride, the church. He's being tempted to shy away from the suffering that he knows he's about to enter. And what does he say? Heavenly Father, not my will, but your will be done. Had the first Adam said that, we'd have had a different story. But the second Adam, which Romans calls Jesus, the second Adam, he did lay down his life for his bride. And in this case, his bride is the church, you and me. He laid down his life, and was he killed and stomped by that serpent, by the deceiver? Yes. But what did God do on the third day for him? Rose him up from the dead, and he conquered death. And then what did he do after that? Was that it? He's risen from the dead. He's got his glorious body. No, he said, I'm going to give you the same option. If you will follow me, and if you will carry your cross, and if you will die to self, if you will die to the sins of this world, and you crucify the flesh, as Paul tells us, then I too will raise you up on the last day, and I will make you participate in my divine nature. That's the promise. And this is why, as Christians, even though death is a scary thing, it is the only way that we enter into our true home. There's no other way to get there. Every one of us, if we're going to get to heaven, everyone who is in heaven today had to cross that threshold of death. You and I will have to cross that threshold of death too. How we do that, what our state of mind and heart is, are we going to be in denial of who our Lord and God is? Or are we going to be faithful like Jesus was and die to self and even maybe even possibly die for your faith and give up your life so that you can save it? He will raise us up also. And that is the Christian hope, is that after this death, which comes to every one of us, there awaits for us either glory in heaven, where God says, come and enter, my good and faithful servant, to the place that I've prepared for you from the beginning of time, or depart from me, I do not know you. You're going to hear one of those, one or the other of those. And you and I, our job here on earth is to make sure that we hear the words, come and enter, good and faithful servant. And how do we do that? By living out that sacramental life of faith, love of God, love of neighbor, worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped, receiving the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is Christ himself, confessing our sins, repenting of those sins, and trying to become more and more like Christ every day. And so how does marriage fit into this? Marriage is a beautiful sacrament. And what it does, I'm going to cover one more thing. Sorry about that. After that, they had eaten the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were open, and they realized what?
They were naked.
They were naked. Why mention that? Did they not know they were naked before that? Isn't that a little bit strange? Did they realize they were naked before? What do you think?
They probably did.
Absolutely.
Didn't have the vanity in it.
So, there you go. After sin enters, no longer is this nakedness viewed with the eye of purity. Lust enters. Lust enters. And whenever there's lust, and you first are viewed by someone in your pure nakedness, what's your first instinct in this world? To cover up. And what did they do? They covered up. And they sewed fig leaves and they covered themselves because they were ashamed. The purity that God had created us to be united with someone in the one flesh union was distorted by sin, because now all types of sexual perversion started to enter into the world. And the first one is lust. And this is why the scriptures mention that they realized they were naked. Because no longer did Adam see his wife in the purity with his eyes when there was no sin. What about marriage in the New Testament? Down at the bottom of page 2, we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, this is a very famous passage. We see this in a lot of weddings, and We just heard it not too long ago, I think it was 2. It says, Ephesians chapter 5, wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything.
Can you read that again?
He said, can you read that again? This particular statement here, this subordination to the husband, is a very contentious type of scripture here, because it's like, well, it almost seems like I'm a servant to my husband. But look what it says next. Right? So what's a woman's job? To be what?
Support.
That's it. Subordinate to the husband. That's all it says. What does it say for the husband? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. How much did Jesus love the church? He was willing to die for her. That's our job, guys. To love our spouses so much, to love them so much that we would sacrifice ourselves. In whatever matter, up to the point of giving up our life, which is the ultimate sacrifice that you can give for your spouse. That's what was asked of Adam, and he failed. Jesus, the second Adam, was given the same task. Go protect and save your spouse, the church, your bride. And he didn't fail. He died for her. And as a result, through his resurrection, you and I, the bride, are also now can enter into that glory that he entered into. Guys, I'm going to pick on you a little bit here. So, did anybody watch the movie Titanic?
Yeah.
Most people here. Was the movie about a sinking ship?
No,
it wasn't. What was it about?
It was a love story.
It was a love story. Mm-hmm. When they first put out that movie, they didn't think it was going to do very well. This is James Cameron, right? They didn't think it was going to do very well. But at that time, that movie grossed more money than any movie prior to it. Even Star Wars, anything that came prior to it, at that point in time, it grossed more money than any other movie. But the Titanic. Critics were baffled. Why is this thing so successful? Why? So they started interviewing people who were coming out of the movies. Hey, did you like the movie? Loved it. What'd you love about it? Oh, it's Leonardo DiCaprio's in it. Well, that was part of it. But the other part,
love that he showed her. That he never let go of her.
Yeah.
All the way till he died under the water.
Yeah. And so what ends up happening is that they started to find out that this movie didn't make all this money because of the number of people who went to go watch it, but because of the number of repeat viewers that went to go watch it. And guess who went to go watch it more than anybody else?
Women.
Then there were this young teenage girl. She came out, oh my gosh, it's the best movie in the entire world I've ever seen. Why do you like it so much? Because, you know, it's a love story. Well, how many times have you seen it? I've seen it 13 times. Now you may go, these are crazy people. But that ought to tell you something. Women saw something in that movie that their hearts yearned for. Whether they realized it or not, they were yearning for something. It provided something to them that their hearts yearned for. And what were they looking for? They were looking for someone who would love them so much that would be willing to give their life for them. Guys, if you're not married, that's a clue to you. Women, it really matters to them what's in here for the ones that they're going to marry.
You think that's what divorce is really about? Do they feel in love?
Well, I think part of the problem with
just
the,
on her part,
the high divorce, the high divorce part is simply because we think we know what we're looking for, and when we first meet someone, what is it that drives us to quote unquote love that other person?
Love.
Physical attraction, right?
Yeah.
It's the physical attraction.
We don't get to know each other properly. Right.
So there's this attraction. It's not necessarily maybe lust. Some of it's there, but it's just this physical attraction that's normally there. And if it that relationship stays at that level, that's very superficial. I guarantee you, you're going to get old and fat and wrinkly, right? Things are going to change. And if that's what your relationship is based on, then it's going to fail, no doubt. Where should that relationship go after? Which is the natural part, right? You see someone, you're attracted. That's natural. It's supposed to happen that way. But after that initial attraction comes more.
Friendship.
It's the friendship, the union, the communication, the no coming to know one another.
Children.
And children. But understanding, especially you men, that your obligation to this potential future wife is what Adam was supposed to do for his wife and what Jesus did for his bride. It's to give himself up. Are you willing to give yourself up for this one?
Mm-hmm.
If the answer is yes, that's going to make a good wife. You're going to make a good husband. But if the answer is, I'm not really sure, you better not get married. Even though the attraction is there. And maybe she's the most beautiful model out there or whatever, right? That's a red flag. If you're not willing to sacrifice your very self, your very own wants, your very own desires, your very own plans for your spouse.
It's not easy. I've been married for 49 years.
It's not easy, is it? But here's the thing. This is where the sacrament of marriage comes in, because the sacrament is instituted by Christ. It's an outward sign, and it does what? What's the third thing that a sacrament does? Most important.
Start again.
Instituted by Christ. It's an outward sign, and it gives
grace.
Grace. It's this third part here that if you don't have God's grace in your marriage, the tendency is going to be that the marriage is going to be almost impossible. And if you do stay together, it's just going to be because you tolerate each other for the kids or for, I don't know, people seeing what you're doing, humiliation, whatever. But if God's grace is present in your marriage, in every marriage, in that sacrament, you receive sufficient grace to be able to endure all the difficulties in your marriage. Till death do you part. That's a lot of grace.
A lot.
For some of us, it's a lot more than others.
So.
But without God's grace,
mm-hmm.
This is what happens.
My husband was not Catholic.
He's not Catholic.
He was not Catholic. But he had to marry me Catholic or else I wouldn't marry him.
So you married in the Catholic Church? Uh-huh. Well, you received the grace necessary. That's why you've been married for 49 years.
Yes, I guess.
See there?
Well, he eventually became a Catholic.
Good. There you go. And so, who has the greater, in a certain sense, the greater responsibility? The husband or the wife? According to Ephesians chapter 5.
I would just guess the husband.
Oh, my goodness. You better believe it. Because it doesn't say anything there about the wife loving the husband to the point of dying for him.
Mm-hmm. Well, it also says that the man shall leave his father and mother. Doesn't say anything about the women having to leave their family.
Yeah.
Because the man has to leave to find a wife.
And be the husband that he's supposed to be. There's a lot that the husband is supposed to do. Yes, sir.
On what he just said, is that why Jewish tradition is more matriarchal? And where the lady is, where it is more, the culture and everything else is on the matriarchal side than the patriarchal side.
In what sense is it more matriarchal?
For the Jewish tradition, that's considered a Jew, not by the
religion. Hold on.
It comes from the mother's line.
Yeah.
My stepdad, we would call him half Jewish, but since his mother wasn't a Jew, he's not considered a Jew by his family. He's considered.
That's a good question. I'm not sure. I would say that what tends to happen is that the woman, the potential wife, when the man leaves his father and mother, is showing that independence. But the daughters, especially in Jesus' time, they could not go out on their own. They couldn't go and just start working like you would today, go out on their own, start working and own property. They couldn't do that. They needed a husband. And so this is why the husband leaves the family and finds his wife, and then there's a whole ritual and a whole permission for that father to allow his daughter to be given in marriage to the man who's asking for her hand. Why? Because if he doesn't take care of her, then she is going to be in a world of hurt. Because in those times, the woman had to have a husband to be able to have a place to live on her own, for her, called her own home. It was under the husband. So in a certain sense, I would say that it's maybe not matriarchal. It is very patriarchal in the sense that the hierarchy is the one who is responsible for not only the providing for the family, but for the protection of the family is the man. And then the subordination that is mentioned here shows the hierarchy also. Now, ladies, the submissive attitude. If you had a husband, let's pretend he looks like Leonardo DiCaprio. Just pretend. But he's willing to sacrifice his golf weekend to take care of the kids. He's willing to sacrifice his fishing trip so that you can go on your hunt on your anniversary. Mm-hmm. And if he remembers your anniversary, and he, every decision he makes, he consults God. He's a man of prayer, and his decisions, he prays about it and asks God, help me, Lord, to do what's best for my family. And if it's like, hey, we're going to need to move, I think the Lord wants us to move. Do you think most women would be okay with that kind of husband? And that would trust him? That maybe if you had to move to another town, which maybe you didn't want to leave mommy and daddy over here, but your husband says, my work's that important, I prayed about it, would you follow me? I think so. I think most women, if they knew that their husband had their interest in mind in everything that they decide, that it's not about me, that it's about her, and they knew this, then submissive behavior is not a problem. Why? Because it is not about dominance. It is about unity of one mind and one heart. And when you have that unity of one mind and one heart, you can't have two minds, and you can't have just two hearts. If you have two minds, then nothing gets done. If you have two hearts, they're just touchy-feely and emotional, you don't get anything done. You've got to have one of each to guide and temper the other. And as a result, you have a good fit. You have those who are leading and those who are following, but the leader has nothing but the other's best in mind as a servant. You think about what Christ did. When the apostle said, you know, Lord, in fact, the two apostles, James and John, we just recently saw this one in the scriptures, in the readings, he said, Lord, can we ask you something? He's like, sure, ask me. And he says, can my brother and I, James and John, can we sit at your right and your left when you enter into your kingdom in heaven? And he's like, can you accept the cup that I will accept and the baptism I will give? And he said, we can. He says, that you will. You will suffer like I will suffer. But it is not for me to give that place of honor to my left and to my right. It is not his right to do that. Right? There's already, those have already been determined. That's what he's saying. And then he tells him, look, you guys are thinking about this all wrong. Whoever wishes to be the greatest must be what? To all.
Servant.
A servant to all. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what Christ did at the Last Supper? He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the creator of the universe, John chapter 1 tells us. And yet, at the Last Supper, knowing that they were going to be vying for position, what does he do at the Last Supper after they ate? John, the Gospel of John tells us that he stripped down and he washed the apostles' feet. Mm-hmm. That is the action of a servant. And what was he trying to tell them? Look, yes, you can be the head of your house. Yes, you can be the head of your family. And yes, your wife can be subordinate to you.
but you are to be a servant to your wife and to your family. Yes, lead, but lead like Jesus led, because his heart was for his bride, not for his own benefit. And if I think if any woman finds a husband that knows that his vision for the family is to serve her and the children, to provide from his very own needs, and deny his own very own needs, that makes the best union of the two. So even though this was a little controversial, it really isn't. If, in my opinion, the husband plays his part. This is why I think that the husband is the key to the marriage, is because if he becomes another Christ in that marriage, I don't think there's a single woman who would not follow him.
I've been married 69 years, my granddaughter told me.
Well, I've been married, in fact, we just celebrated our 39th anniversary yesterday.
Oh, wow.
Good for you.
39 years. So
about 69 years.
Yeah. I'm a little ways from that, so don't rush me, don't rush.
Mm-hmm. Okay, no, I ain't rushing you.
Top of page 3, as Christ is the head, so the husband is the head of the family. He must be another Christ to his family, ready to die to self. This is why the bridegroom and the priest wear black. It is symbolized that you saw Father here, he was wearing black. Our priests wear black. The traditional suit color that you used to in marriage for the man was what? Black. And black symbolizes death.
Mm. You're done.
It's like, what does that mean when I get married? My life's over? Is that what that means? No, it doesn't mean that. The priests wear black because they are reminded to die to self. My own self wants, desires, and live for the other. And as a priest, he is the head. He represents Christ. You and I are the bride. So what does he do for us? He gives his life for us. He devotes his entire life for us, to us, and for us. And a husband should be just like that. This is why I like to wear black. It reminds me that I need to be a servant. Yes, a leader, but a servant even more so. And in my life, in my family, that's my job. And so I think if men stepped up their game and were like another Christ, not weak. Christ was not weak. Going to the cross and being crucified is not weakness. That is the epitome of strength. To be able to die for someone else because you love them. Guys, if we do our job, I guarantee you, we would fix society. Hmm. That's my opinion. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say about being, Christ took on the Roman government. That's pretty...
He took on not only that, but the sins of the whole world. Right? The government and the sins of the whole world and all those who hated it. If the husband is the head of the family, then the wife is the heart of the family. Both the head and the heart are critical to the body as it is for the family. In Ephesians chapter 6, which follows Ephesians chapter 5, coincidentally, Paul just says, after he talks about all this one flesh union and the body, the bride and Christ and all, he says, put on the armor of God so that you may stand firm against the tactics of the devil. What is this armor? He says, for our struggle is not with flesh and blood. That's the first clue. Then who are you fighting against? He says, but with the principalities, the powers, with the world rulers or dominions, and the present darkness, and with evil spirits in the heavens. So stand fast with your loins girded in truth. Interesting. First of all, he says that our struggle is not with flesh and blood. The Romans were there. He says, don't worry about the Romans. Who do you have to worry about? Who are principalities and powers and dominions?
Heads of government, heads of state.
Okay. Heads of government, heads of state. Anybody else? Four, five. These are five out of the 9 choirs of angels. The others are the thrones. Actually, the thrones belong up here. Thrones, dominions, powers, principalities, and the virtues. The archangels and the angels. This is who we contend against. Now, there's good ones and bad ones. What do we call the bad ones?
Demons.
Demons are nothing but fallen angelic beings. The ones, the third of those who rebelled against God in the very beginning of before all of creation. Those third of all kinds rebelled, and those is what we call the demons. And the greatest of them, the seraphim, Lucifer, is the head of all of them because he was the most powerful and the most beautiful. So here's the critical thing. We're fighting not against flesh and blood, but against evil spirits. Let's take the lowest, the angel. That's the lowest of the hierarchy. If that angelic being appeared to us right now in its full glory, we would fall on our faces like we were dead. We wouldn't be able to tell, well, that was an angel or God. That's how far apart we are from even the lowest of the ranks of the angels. Now, what kind of a chance do you think we have against those kind of beings? Zero.
Exactly.
Right? More powerful than any of us put together. More intelligent also. And if that's the case, then why in the world then would the first warning of Paul be to gird your loins with the truth? What's the loins? Yeah, she's laughing. What are the loins? You can tell me, we're adults here. Yeah, your private parts, right?
What?
Why did he say gird, protect, right? Get ready with your loins with the truth? That's his first thing he said. Out of all the things he could have mentioned.
Because that's what's going to be attacked.
Yeah.
There's something about the loins.
Get us in the most trouble.
And the truth about those loins.
That's what I say, grab your balls.
That's right.
Stand firm.
Stand firm.
I don't know.
Yes, sir. We're going to get there. We're going to get there, though. Yes, sir.
Also what God told Job when he first revealed himself.
Yeah. So gird your loins.
Sorry.
That's right. So why is girding the loins in truth the first thing Paul mentioned? Somehow the truth of the loins is related to our struggle with these evil spirits. And it's always been the case. Satan knows that if he attacks human sexuality, he can break down the fabric of our existence and our understanding of God. We're going to see that here in just a minute, if I can hurry up. I'm going to cover real quickly divorce and remarriage and separation. Those are questions that always come up. I'm going real quickly because I need to get to the theology of the body. Divorce and remarriage. We see in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 19, it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, whatever? And Jesus responds, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined, let no man separate. What he just did here was reestablish the fact that the original way God intended, one man, one woman, for all of life. Because what was happening during the time of Abraham and Moses and all this, they had multiple wives. David had multiple wives. Solomon, how many wives did Solomon have? Y'all remember?
Over 1,000 plus the concubines.
700 wives and 300 concubines. That's a lot of wives.
He was crazy.
One's hard enough, right? 700. But anyway, what was going on? So what was going on is that Moses allowed, it says in chapter 19 again, 7 through 9, says, they said to him, then why did Moses command that a man can give a woman a bill of divorce and dismiss her? She said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, and marries another, commits adultery. What's he saying here? He's saying God's original intent for marriage was lifelong union between a man and a woman, not women, not multiple wives. And what does he do? He reestablishes marriage as God had initially intended. And what was this, the hardness of their heart that Moses allowed? Well, what was going on is marriage is what we call a covenant. It's a lifelong bond between the two. And when can a covenant be broken? Never. Unless, what? One of the party.
Unfaithful.
What's that?
Non-baptized.
Non-Christian. An unfaithful?
No. Until one of the party dies.
Oh.
Then the covenant is broken. All right? So if you form a covenant with someone in the Old Testament, you're bound to life. Whenever that person dies, then the covenant is broken, and you can do whatever the covenant said you could or couldn't do. Right? The covenant is broken. The covenant between a man and a woman, the only time that it can be broken, and they knew it was, is if they, the wife, died. So guess what they were having done to their wives?
Killing them.
They were hiring people.
King James had killed his wife by beheading her?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. They were having their wives killed. Now, it wasn't necessarily violent. It could have been poisoned or whatever. But that breaks the covenant, and guess what they can do?
Remarry.
They can marry a younger woman if they wanted to, or someone else they wanted to. But here's the stupidity behind that. You're committing a grave sin of murder so that you don't commit the grave sin of adultery. Right? Either way, both of them are bonkers. But nevertheless, this is what's going on. So this is why Moses allowed the divorce, so that their wives, these women, would not be killed, so they would survive. But Jesus says, because you were hard of heart, that's why Moses allowed it. No more, he says. It's different now. What about separation in marriage? Not divorce. Bless you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11 says, to the married, however, I give this instruction, not I, but the Lord, a wife should not separate from her husband. And if she does separate, she must either remain single or become reconciled to her husband. And a husband should not divorce his wife. What we're talking about here is not what we're calling today civil divorce. Okay? This divorce here was you're putting her away and you're marrying someone else, which was what Moses allowed. And Paul is saying, no, you can't do that anymore. The only way you can break a covenant is if one of the person dies, one of the spouses dies. That's the only way. And what he's saying is that if you do that and you put her away, she's still alive, and you go marry another one, you commit adultery. Why? Because now you've got a woman that is not your wife that you're having relations with. And so what Paul is saying here is that there is this thing called separation. That, let's say, you're in an abusive type of relationship. Well, God doesn't want you to stay in that abusive relationship. You can separate. And not only that, as Catholics, the only requirement is that you don't start sleeping with somebody else. Because that would be adultery, whether you marry or not. But if you separate, that's no sin. Especially if the situation was very grave, like I said, an abusive relationship, that person can continue to receive the sacraments so long as they don't engage in extramarital relations, right? Outside of their marriage. They can continue to receive communion, go to confession, live a sacramental life, separated, right? That's different. What about when people get divorced nowadays? When you go to the court and they say, hey, here's a bill of divorce. The church says, that's a civil divorce. All that is really is to divide up property, if you think about it. Where do the children go and what property goes where?
You still have to get an annulment to the state.
So if you get a civil divorce and you have two married, like my wife and I, for example. If she and I get a civil divorce and we split up our property and everything else, in the church's eyes, we're still married. It's a covenant. The civil authorities let no man separate. They can't separate us, break that covenant. So what happens? If I remarry, then I'm committing adultery. Right? But if I remain single, go to confession, go to the Eucharist, I can do all that. Right? So as long as I'm not participating in any other extramarital affairs. That's it. Now, what is an annulment? Right? An annulment is a declaration by the church that a marriage was not valid from the beginning. In other words, that there was no valid marriage to begin with. The church is not saying that it is nullifying a valid marriage. because the church has no power to do that. All the church can do is take evidence and say, okay, were there what the church calls impediments to the marriage? Were they 15 years old and found out they were pregnant? And so they kind of felt pressured to get married. That's an impediment. And if they split up and they wish to marry again, they can file for what's called an annulment. They can have the church evaluate their initial marriage to see if it was valid. If there was an impediment of some sort, then the church can declare that the marriage was null and void from the beginning, that there was no marriage there. Another one would be if, let's say, my wife and I got married, and I, part of the promise is to have children, to be open to children. But then after we're married, I was like, you know what, I was lying. I don't want any children, and I'm not going to have any children. That's an impediment, right? There's multiple others, mental illness, shotgun weddings, et cetera, et cetera. Las Vegas type weddings, you're drunk and you wake up with a wedding ring, you're like, okay, what happened type of thing. Those are impediments to a valid sacramental marriage. Okay. A Catholic, like myself, if I get married outside of the church, my marriage is invalid. I have to ask permission, let's say, even if it's with another Catholic, if it's not in the church, then it's invalid. If it's with another Catholic, though, I may have to go through the annulment process. If it's a non-Catholic, I would have had to ask permission to marry a non-Catholic. And if I didn't do that, then there was no valid marriage. I didn't even have to go through the annulment process. I would be able to just declare that I was married improperly as a Catholic, and they would go through and make sure that was all true, and then I would be able to marry. Of course, I would have to be civilly divorced too, so that there's no legal issues with that. Anyway, lots of other scenarios that usually come from this, but what I want to just let you know is that there's other types of way to nullify a marriage that I mentioned here. It's called the Pauline privilege and the Petrine privilege. Those are usually when there's what's called a natural marriage, where there is just from the top of page 4, bottom page 3, top of page 4. Those are two situations. One of them is mentioned in Scripture. You've got two non-Christians who get married, and then one of them becomes a Christian, and the other one opposes the other one becoming Christian and is trying to keep them from practicing the Christian faith. Then you can nullify that natural marriage, not a sacramental, because there weren't two baptized Christians. There were two non-Christians getting married, then they can nullify that marriage because of the other person who's converted to Christianity wants to continue the faith and the other person's not allowing them. That's one example. Yes, sir?
If you have a Catholic that marries a non-Catholic in a civil matter, that holds the Catholic out of the Eucharist.
That's correct.
So if they had their marriage blessed, even though he's a non-Catholic or she's a non-Catholic, they have it blessed, then the one that's participating can rejoin the Eucharist.
That's correct. So if my wife and I get married outside of the church, and then we marry validly within the church later as a sacramental marriage, and I get permission to marry her, in fact, that's exactly what happened. She's Lutheran. The church gave me permission for us to marry. We married in the Catholic Church, and our marriage was sacramental.
That's what happened to me. My husband wasn't.
Because he wasn't Catholic. Yep.
So he went and he talked to the priest.
Yep.
And we were able to marry, and later on we became Catholic.
Yep. So that's doable. You just have to ask permission. Okay. That's all that has to happen. The two aspects of marriage. The nature of marriage is God intended, not as what we think, but what did God intend for marriage? Is the union of the spouses. What does that mean? The union, the one flesh union between the two. That's the intimacy and the pleasure that comes from that one flesh union. And the second is the procreation or the beginning of children. That's the purpose of marriage in God's design. The love of the spouses, the intimacy and the pleasure that comes with that, and being open to children. Because that's what that act does, right? Outside of human beings, that sexual act is pretty much always done for what?
Children.
No, outside of the human act.
Oh, outside.
Just children.
For procreation. For the propagation of the species, right? Mm-hmm. The species cannot continue if they don't copulate. But as human beings, that is also part of our purpose for that union, that sexual union, is for the propagation of the species to continue the human race. But the difference is that God inserted this thing called marriage, that it was more than just populating the earth. It was a relationship between two, and not only just any relationship, but a covenant relationship. And the difference between a covenant and a contract is the contract can be amended, and a covenant cannot. A covenant says, I am yours, you're mine. It's an exchange of persons. A contract is an exchange of property, right? Yes, sir.
In a marriage, if the spouse doctor says that she shouldn't have any more kids because it could be fatal to her life, so she has that whatever done that they can't be
fertile. That's correct.
Well, that's part of it. But anyway, does that affect, and no more children, so does that affect the marriage?
So the question is, if the doctor tells a mother after she has, let's say, her fourth child, that if she has any more children, she may die, right? So he was asking, could she have a procedure done which prevents her from getting pregnant again? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, the answer is no, can't do that. What options are there for you not to get pregnant again?
Tied?
Or keep your mom covered.
Same one.
I'll have sex. It is having relations when she's not fertile. Okay, we'll talk. In your sheet, your handout, there is a section in towards the end of what's called natural family planning. But here's the other thing. I've known people personally who they've been told that, and they've continued having children, and they're still alive. That doesn't mean, and here's the thing, if the mother is high risk, in today's medical advances, there's no reason that she couldn't survive, even if she was in danger and got pregnant again, couldn't survive that. Especially if she's high risk, she continually goes to the doctor, she monitors herself, any bleeding, excessive bleeding, boom, emergency room, in the hospital, they'll save her life. They'll give her transfusions, and it shouldn't be an issue. Is it scary? You better believe it. My daughter-in-law was told that after her second child, that she could die. Well, she had three more children after that.
Oh, wow.
Right? And I'm not saying it's because of faith or anything else. It's like, what part of the thing is, you do what love does, right? And love is life-giving, in this case. Let me hurry up, because I've already gone over. The theology of the body, male and female, he created them. We were male and female because it is the body and it alone that is capable of making visible the invisible mystery of God. This is the key thing about the theology of the body. If we understand the invisible aspect of God, he's invisible, he's pure spirit, how do we comprehend what kind of a relationship he wants, who he is, what love is all about? Well, the only way to comprehend the invisible is to somehow have something visible that we can identify with. Because as human beings, everything we know comes through either one or more of the senses. That's how we know things, is because we are sensual beings. We use our senses. And the body is a sign that points to that mystery of God. Male. This is why in the very beginning it says he created them male and female in his image and likeness. This is why. Why? Because all that we know and experience, again, comes through our senses, which is the body, and that sign points us to a reality. So how does the body, being male and female, point us to the mystery of God? First, we have to answer, what is the mystery of God? The mystery of God is that he is an eternal exchange of love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that he destined us to share in that exchange of love in the Trinity. This is what we were made for. This is the meaning of human existence. This is the meaning of life. So if you ever wanted to know what the meaning of life is, here's the answer right here. You don't have to go any further to look. Mystery solved. The meaning of life is that we were made to love as God loves. To love and to be loved. That is the meaning of life. And if you think about it, when someone's on their deathbed, they never, ever say, man, I wish I spent more time at work. Do they? What do they usually say? I wish I'd spent more time with my family.
with my children. I wish I'd have been a better dad or a better husband. All that, why? Because that is the most important part really in here. Even though the world tells us being successful with money and fame and fortune, all these other different things, yeah, those are nice. But in here, if we remove that deception, we were made for one purpose, and that is to love like God loves. When we live in that manner, guess what happens? We are truly, fully human. And when we don't live like that, what happens? We break. We break. Our relationships break. Last part, real quick. Page 5. There's a little diagram that shows you there the sign through the body, the marital union of man and woman. There's a unity in the life-giving love. And marriage is a sign of that unity of love of the Trinity. The Father and the Son exchange that love for one another. And what proceeds from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. It is almost like this creative act, almost. And it's this external exchange of love that God wants to bring us into. Here you have the Trinity, perfectly satisfied in and of its own. Doesn't need or lack anything. And what does God say? Because I love so much, I'm inviting you, us. I'm inviting you to enter into this exchange of love. But first I'm going to give you a sign here on earth so that you understand what this love kind of looks like. The sign I'm going to give you is marriage. Marriage. Because it's the exchange of love between the husband and wife. That life-giving love that produces a third. It's life-giving. That love is life. That's what God does, right? When the family is the foundation, God reveals this mystery of his desire to bring us into his exchange of love in the Trinity through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Christ says. I want you to enter into this love of the Father and the Son that we have. I'm going to skip a little bit here. By understanding the meaning of the body, sexuality, and marital love, we come to understand the very meaning of life, what it means to be human. How does the body, then, being male and female, point to the mystery of God? It is through the life-giving exchange of love between husband and wife that we participate in the creative union of man and woman. We are co-creators with God. And as co-creators, we're doing something that only God can do. Only God can bring something out of nothing. That's how he created the whole universe. Something out of nothing. And you and I, when we become spouses and we engage in this union of life-giving love, we become co-creators with God. We bring into existence a being that did not exist before. A new life. And at the last, if the body and it alone is capable of making visible the invisible mystery of God, where do you think the enemy is going to attack? We answered that earlier. The body. The sexuality of man and woman, since it is the foundation of human life. Satan hates us. He takes what is good, true, and beautiful, and he twists it. He makes us think that we have the reality of authentic, life-giving love, but instead he has convinced us to accept a counterfeit. He tricks us. That's why he's called the deceiver of the whole human race. If this twisted truth of human sexuality was real, what society tells us is truly how we should be living in our sexual life, then why does it not bring lasting happiness? Why is there guilt and broken hearts and broken lives? Why? Because it is not the truth of who we are and how we are to live. This life-giving love was meant to be given in the context of marriage. Your identity, this is the last part. The world says that your race or your sexual orientation or many other things is who you are. That's your identity. But that is not correct. We are sons and daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our identity. You are children of God. That's who you are. All these other things, your sexual identity, your race, everything else that you have is nothing compared to the fact that you are a child of God. And if so, we are persons with a value that has no equal in the universe. We need to understand that we are not things to be used by others, and we are not objects to be used for someone else's pleasure or discarded. We have a dignity and purpose that is given to us by God himself. You are priceless. That's who you are. Any questions or comments? Yeah, that was very quick.
Wish I had more time for the theology of the body. But nevertheless, thank you for being patient. Let's close with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening. We ask that you watch over us and protect us. And as we leave today, Lord, help us to be that light of Christ out in the world that is so filled with darkness, so filled with evil, so filled with hate. Help us to be that love that you have called us to be to one another and to love you above all things, Lord. We ask for these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All I